I'd like you to take your Bible tonight and open it to Hebrews chapter 1. And it will be some time before we get to that. I have a rather lengthy introduction this evening. The title of this message this evening is, Will Wonders Never Cease? And we're talking about the topic of miraculous gifts. The Spirit given ability that was known in the early church for things like healing on command, speaking in tongues, giving a word of inspired prophecy, things like the word of knowledge and so forth. Were these things intended to be enduring gifts throughout the church's history, or did they have a limited scope and a limited existence within the life of the church? We're talking about that tonight because this morning in 1 Peter 4, Peter spoke very eloquently about the need for believers to exercise the gifts that they have, whether they be speaking gifts or serving gifts. And he did not list out the different gifts that were known to the believers to whom he was writing, but we know from lists that Paul has written out in 1 Corinthians and in Romans and in Galatians and things he's mentioned in Thessalonians and things we see in the book of Acts, that there were different kinds of miraculous gifts that were available, as well as non-miraculous spiritual gifts. The gift of giving, the gift of serving, not miraculous, but things like the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, and so forth, were miraculous. So this question of, are the miraculous gifts for today, is a very divisive issue within American Christianity, really within evangelicalism around the world. One of the most divisive issues amongst those who purport to believe the Bible. I have family members on both sides of this issue. Both sides of my family, I have family members on both sides of this issue. And I see, and occasionally it flares. Now, I do my best to never bring the topic up unless I feel like I really need to. And so far, I haven't felt like I've needed to. But it comes up. It comes up with some frequency. And I have many friends on Facebook. I don't know how many, nowhere near as many friends as my nieces and nephews have, but something like 1,000 or 1,100 Facebook friends, and some of them are Pentecostal and charismatic, and I see posts made where their intent, they're certain that the Lord is telling them to do a certain thing, and it's obvious to me from the verses they're using that the Lord is doing no such thing. And I see the impact of these sorts of things playing out in very practical ways in people's lives. It's a difficult issue. I have family members who one side is a charismatic and the other is not, and through the whole course of their married life, there has been tension and conflict over this. I grew up being taught cessationism, and I know that's a $50 word. Let me say it again. Cessationism. It's based off the word cease. Cease. The idea that God ceased giving miraculous gifts at some point in the life of the early church. Now, that's what I grew up being taught from Scripture, and there was a brief time in my young adult years where I embraced something that's the opposite of that, that's called continuationism. Continuationism, which is the idea that God is continuing to give miraculous gifts like that. And then after some time, I came back to what I think is a better version of cessationism. Let me define these two things again, because we're going to hang our thoughts on this. Cessationism, and if you want to, if you just can't stand not spelling things right, that's C-E-S-S-A-T-I-O-N-I-S-M. Cessationism. Not the same as cessation when the states try to secede from the Union. That's a different thing. All right. Cessationism is the doctrine that God has ceased distributing miraculous gifts as he did in the first century. And it's important that you hear that he ceased distributing gifts, miraculous gifts. It's not that he ceased doing miracles. It's that he has ceased distributing miraculous gifts. Whereas continuationism is the doctrine that some teach that God continues to distribute miraculous gifts, or at least most of them, maybe not all of them. You can be a continuationist and not be a charismatic. That's what I was for a brief time. I believed that the gifts were still operating out there, but I was really skeptical about almost everything I saw. And so I was open but cautious, let's say. And I'll talk about that viewpoint. It's very popular nowadays. But on the other side, you cannot be a cessationist and be a charismatic. So you can be a continuationist and not be charismatic, but if you're a cessationist, as I am, as what our church teaches, you really can't be a practicing charismatic. I went through, in my young adult years, a time of intense concern and prayer, which eventually led me into further study. In the church I grew up in, there was a new family that came to our church, and they were very talented, very service-oriented, very giving, and as we got to know them, we found out they were very, very, very charismatic. And they were hosting a home Bible study, which I'm not sure it was the wisest thing to have an official church Bible study there, but there we were. And they had decided that they needed to move on. So in the last time they met, they brought out all the canons and unloaded doctrine on healing, mostly from Isaiah 53, and presented ideas that I had never heard before. I'd always had a caricature in my mind of what Pentecostals and charismatics taught, and really didn't know any personally who had ever really talked much about these things. And he argued from Scripture this way in ways I'd never heard before, and it really, really rattled my cage. And result of some weeks and months of wrestling with that, really years, I came to a position that, as I mentioned before, a kind of continuationism, but I was not charismatic. I didn't practice. But I was under the impression that, you know, if I really believed enough, God could regrow my thumb, or I wouldn't need these glasses anymore. Amen. And one day I won't need them, but it's going to be the healing of resurrection. That's going to bring that about, you know. Over time, I began to come back to the Scripture and to look at the Scripture more objectively and not study the Scripture with a view towards other people's stories. But what does the Scripture itself say? And I realized that a couple of things. One, I've been taught a weak version of cessationism. There are those who teach cessationism that overstate the case of certain verses and generalize what it is that charismatics teach, and then when you come to other passages, you think, well, that's not what that verse is saying, and you encounter charismatic believers, say, well, they're not as weird as what I've heard before. You know, that sort of makes you do a paradigm shift. And I also came to see that I needed to study Scripture for what it said, and put people's stories and testimonies on the back burner, and let God's Word stand first and foremost. So I came eventually to understand that God can and does perform miracles as He wills today, but that is not the same as His giving miraculous gifts, miraculous abilities for people to use at will. So cessationism is that doctrine that God has ceased gifting Christians with miraculous abilities to use at will, though He continues to do miracles according to His will. Now, I'm still in the introduction. The first main point this evening, I want to talk about the landscape of those who believe in continuationism. Within the Christian world today, there is a large swath of churches and movements and individuals who believe in one version or another of continuationism. These are groups that believe that sign gifts continue today. And I'm going to take us back to the early 1900s, where this really began in earnest in Bible-believing circles, and that is with the birth of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism claimed that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was bursting forth with power in the church, just as He had done at Pentecost back in AD 34 or so, 33 or 34. And there were events which took place here in the Los Angeles areas, where it really took off in earnest. In 1906, there were major meetings in Los Angeles, the Azusa Street Revival, which lasted for 3 years, and there were many, many testimonies of people speaking in tongues and giving prophecies and being healed and the working of miracles. And out of this formed several new denominations, which, for the most part, withdrew from other evangelical and fundamental churches. So this is the time when the Assemblies of God is birthed as a denomination. When the Four Square Church is birthed forth. A common teaching of early Pentecostals was that you really weren't born again if you don't speak in tongues. Now, nowadays, there are few Pentecostals who would say that. Nowadays, most people who still carry the label Pentecostal would say, well, no, you may be saved, but you're not spirit-filled if you haven't spoken with tongues that you don't know. But back then, the early day was, you know, if you haven't received this experience from the Spirit, then you're really not a genuine Christian. And they tended to view the rest of Christianity as utterly either apostate or powerless. And for that reason, they were often viewed as cult-like, even though they retained some orthodoxy in other ways. They retained the belief in the Trinity and the inspiration and authority of Scripture and so on. But as far as the authority of Scripture, there tended to be a lot of authority given to experience. So Pentecostalism, there were quite a few denominations that the Church of God grew up in this era as well. The largest, of course, I think, would be the Assemblies of God. Today, some individuals who would represent the Pentecostal strain of thought would be Tommy Barnett, who runs the Dream Center in downtown Los Angeles, the Assemblies of God denomination, which is a really large denomination, has a global footprint. The Church of the Four Square Gospel, the most famous member who would be Jack Hayford. So that's the Pentecostal movement. Then there was something new that developed in the 1960s, the Charismatic movement. Now, for a lot of people, they hear Pentecostal and Charismatic, and they assume those are just synonyms, but it's actually a different thing. In the 1960s, there was the emergence of those who said they were having these spiritual gifts, but they were not Pentecostal. Pentecostals also tended to be offshoots of the Methodists. They were Methodists, largely, and Wesleyans, who went into speaking in tongues and healing. So there were not experience like amongst Charismatics. You would have Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Catholics who said that they were having these same kind of experiences, but that it wasn't a sign that you were saved. It was just more, this was an evidence that the Spirit had come upon you in power. The official start date is usually pegged around 1960. There was an Episcopalian priest up in Van Nuys. I don't know what it is about Los Angeles, but an Episcopalian priest in Van Nuys who began to share from the pulpit on Sunday mornings what he believed were experiences with the Spirit. And he preached on it for 3 weeks, including Easter Sunday. This was very controversial. It cost him his pulpit. He had to resign, and of course people left en masse with him and formed a new church. And as this hit the press, then it began to highlight, oh, there's other people like this in the Lutheran Church and the Baptist Church and so on. Charismatics typically, again, don't teach that a person must have a supernatural gift to be saved, but they do teach that God wishes to give supernatural gifts to every believer. Strong emphasis is often given to speaking in tongues, as well as words of knowledge for guidance. And often the idea that, because Paul says, even if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love, and they infer from that, there's a tongue of angels, and that you can have a personal prayer language, a heavenly language. And so this is the experience that many charismatic Christians strive for. And I know of continuationist people who are not practicing charismatics, and they really wish God would give that to them, and it's an unusual thing. There have been some new denominations that have formed out of this, but mostly these are more movements within existing denominations. It's often referred to as charismatic renewal movements. And over the decades, there's been cross-pollination between Pentecostals and Charismatics, and many people don't understand that there's even a difference. Examples of those who would be Charismatic but not Pentecostal would be people like Pat Robertson, who was an ordained Southern Baptist pastor, and I think he's since disavowed his Southern Baptist connection. The Calvary Chapel churches are not Pentecostal, they're Charismatic. Now, Chuck Smith, who began it, did have origins within Pentecostalism, but he abandoned that and Calvary Chapel churches are a certain stripe of charismatic. There's a well-known theologian today named Wayne Grudem who's Reformed. He's like a Reformed Baptist, but he has embraced charismatic gifts. Well, that's the aspect of the modern movement that most people are probably familiar with, but there are a couple other movements. There was also something in, I want to say around the late 70s or early 80s, called the Third Wave Movement. And they believed that the Spirit had unleashed a third wave, a third move, powerful move, different from the birth of Pentecostalism, different from the birth of Charismaticism. That third wave, a more powerful outpouring, in which people were encouraged to utterly lose control to the Spirit, sometimes resulting in people rolling around on the floor of the church uncontrollably, barking like dogs, laughing uncontrollably, holy laughter it was called, and holy barking. In general, those involved in the third wave felt like the charismatic movement had not gone far enough, and that they had restrained the Spirit too much. For instance, the Vineyard churches are an offshoot of Calvary Chapel churches. The Vineyard churches believed that Calvary Chapel had not gone far enough. And to Calvary Chapel's credit, they saw some of the excesses of Vineyard, and so there was a parting of ways. So the Third Wave Movement has advocated for the restoration of the office of apostle. That there should be apostles, we should recognize within the Christian body today that there were people just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, not Mark and Luke, they weren't apostles. Matthew and John, and so forth. And some of them are even open to the idea that new scripture could be written someday. It's rather frightening. Now, and there are different shades within all of these different movements I've talked about so far. There are some who are extremely extreme and others who are perhaps less so. So examples of the third wave movement would be the Vineyard churches, the Toronto airport. Remember the Toronto outpouring? Remember this back in the 90s? There was a church renting space at the airport in Toronto, where this is where the barking and the laughing all started, and people were flying from around the world to be touched by this outpouring and then to take it back to their home churches. A well-known name in academic circles is C. Peter Wagner, who has for many, many decades been a professor of missions at Fuller Seminary, and he's a kind of an architect, an academic architect of the Third Wave Movement. The Brownsville Church in Brownsville, Florida, where there was another outpouring in the 2000s, supposedly, and then today, most currently, up in Redding, California, is Bethel Church. Which has planted numerous other churches. They have a worship band called Jesus Culture that's tremendously popular in many different churches. And they are extremely extreme. They're not only third wave, they also blend into the next fourth movement I'm going to talk about, which is the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement is probably the most visible spin-off of these other movements because this is the movement which operates the major television, Christian television networks. And again, there's different shades and stripes of this, but this theology teaches that your words shape reality. So if you really want to experience God's healing, then you have to speak it. You have to say it. And don't say that you're sick. That's the lie of the devil. You know, you speak that word, and so it's that your words create reality, and that your gifts in the ministry. And God gave me a word that if you will give $200 to this, that you will be freed. You know, that all of that is word of faith. It's not traditional Pentecostalism. It's not even traditional charismatic theology. It's something different. This is a movement that is especially prone to hucksterism. So the grandfather of this is Kenneth Hagin Jr. Out of Tulsa, Oklahoma, and in around the same era you had Oral Roberts, and then Benny Hinn, Paul and Jan Crouch, Kenneth Copeland. All of these are examples, and some of these have connections to traditional Pentecostalism. Some of these men and women are assemblies of God, for instance. In some cases, the assemblies of God have said, no, we don't want to be connected. In other ways, they do. So it's a peculiar mixture. So the Trinity Broadcast Network, Daystar Network, are all owned and operated by those within the Word Faith movement. Though, I must quickly say that not all of the shows they air are connected to the Word Faith movement. Well, there are surely other shades of things out there, but these are the four big. So, Pentecostalism, Charismatic movement, the Third Wave movement, and then the Word Faith movement. And these last two, the Word Faith movement, really, you can trace it back even to the 1950s. So I've listed it fourthly and lastly, but it's not the latest one to develop. It's been generating for quite some time. Well, then there's another shade I want to mention, and this is sort of what I was involved in earlier, the open but cautious crowd. Open but cautious. People who are open to the idea that the Spirit is doing these things, but cautious because I see a whole lot of nonsense and I don't want anything to do with that. And I don't even practice it myself, but I'm open to it. This is a category for people who they're not convinced one way or the other that the Spirit has stopped giving these gifts, but they're very, very uneasy with what they see. They may have never practiced the gifts themselves, never claimed to have spoken in tongues, never claimed to have received a vision, but they won't deny that others have. They're open but cautious. This attitude is increasingly common amongst evangelical Christians. It has become the dominant position. 30, 40 years ago, the dominant position in evangelical churches was cessationism. We have seen in the last three decades a major shift away towards that open but cautious view. And I think this view has grown in popularity for some different reasons. In the past, some cessationists have overstated their case. They pulled out verses and say, see, this proves that those gifts aren't real, and sometimes the arguments have not been sound and solid. And sometimes cessationists have overblown their criticisms of charismatics, been unduly critical, unduly dismissive of everything, and assuming that if you practice, claim to practice, then you must not be a Christian at all. And I should say this evening, my goal in the study is not for you to compile a pile of rocks that you can pick up to throw at charismatics whenever you come across them. I don't want you to think that those who believe some of these things, they obviously can't be saved. They can't be your brother, sister, Lord. God can't be at work in their lives. That's not true. All of us are skewed in some ways, and the Lord yet is still gracious. So one reason this viewpoint has grown in popularity is in the past, some have overstated the case against it. And secondly, this is probably even more the issue, people find it very hard to argue against people's stories. This is a huge thing within postmodern thinking. And a great example of this, and I'm almost embarrassed to mention it, is a famous New Testament scholar who's written things I've benefited by in many ways. Dr. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar, teaches in Chicago, evangelical, conservative man, written many magnificent works. He wrote a book on spiritual gifts, basically expounding 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And he argues that the gift of tongues, for instance, in Corinth, they are speaking real languages. It's not ecstatic speech, the Spirit coming on me, and I just say something I don't. It's not even a real language. So he argues, yes, they must be real languages. But then, at the end of the book, he argues that the experiences of so many Christians today cannot be invalidated, that the Spirit must be doing something. And so, people who claim that the Lord has given them a prayer language, that's not what 1 Corinthians is talking about, but the Spirit's doing something. And I find that to be a very strange way of thinking about Scripture. Whatever the Spirit is doing, it's not in the Bible, but let's not say it's unbiblical. And he teaches and works in a university and seminary setting where there are many different students of many different traditions, and so he's rubbed shoulders with them. There's a popular saying in charismatic circles that says, A man with an argument is no match for a man with a story. Have any of you heard this before? I'll say it again because you might hear it. A man with an argument is no match for a man with a story. And that might sound persuasive at first, but it really shouldn't be persuasive. It is very difficult to reason with people about objective ideas when they are immersed in their own subjective experiences. But it is so fundamental to sound faith that we go to, as Isaiah said, to the Word and to the testimony. We must come back to Scripture and let it speak for itself. Now, all of that was a long introduction. Let me give you quickly, if I can, a few arguments for cessationism. Scriptural arguments and some extra-biblical ones, too. Evidences that those sign gifts, those miraculous gifts, were intended to be temporary. And the first is the purpose of sign gifts. I had you turn to Hebrews 1, and I hope you didn't give up and close your Bible. Hebrews 1, some of you did. Hebrews 1, and we'll also take a brief look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So the point of this is that the greatest revelation of all is Christ. All of the prophets, all the revelation before is bringing us to Christ. Christ is literally the final word of God. Now, even more important to our passage here is in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. All right, now the comparison had been in the previous verses. Israel of old heard God's word spoken from Mount Sinai, and Moses gave the word, and Israel failed. Now, we're going to come under more judgment, those of us who have heard the gospel, because it's been revealed in magnificent ways as well. It speaks about these miracles that have confirmed the message in the past tense. So look again with me at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, that means Jesus. Jesus came and spoke the word of the gospel. It was confirmed to us, that's me and the people I'm ministering to, that the writer of Hebrews confirmed to us by those who heard. I take this to mean that the author of Hebrews was not an eyewitness to Jesus. He was discipled by disciples of Jesus. So those who saw, those who heard the Lord Himself, confirmed that to us. And here's how they confirmed it. God also testifying with them, the first generation of Christians, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the author is not claiming that he has those abilities, but that the first generations of Christians validated their earth-shaking message with these signs. So the purpose of the sign gifts is to authenticate this amazingly new, dramatic work of God. Throughout the book of Acts, God uses signs and wonders primarily to confirm the new thing that He has begun in Christ. It is a new era of redemptive history. God is so dramatically shaking up what's been going on in Israel for 1,400 years. Christ has come and has died, and there's no need for sacrifices anymore. Well, this is such a massive change. How can we know for certain this is true? And so both in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of His disciples, there are these miraculous, these fingerprints of God validating this huge change. To say, yes, this is what the prophets were speaking about, that one would come and bring Israel into a new covenant. The establishment of the church was a huge, huge change in God's dealings after near a millennium and a half. So there was a need for divine authentication to validate what was taking place. A sign has value in that it signifies something great is at work. Throughout biblical history, this is fascinating, throughout biblical history, miracles come in periods and then they stop. They're between the days of Adam, and you could say that there's some miraculous things going on there, like, you know, maybe that's miraculous, but to the time of Noah, when God floods the world miraculously, there are thousands of years that pass. From the time of Noah to Abraham, there are thousands of years that pass, with apparently little taking place miraculously. From Abraham to Moses are hundreds of years where little to nothing miraculous takes place. From Moses to Elijah are hundreds of years where little miraculous activity takes place. From the end of the Old Testament to the New Testament are 400 years of silence and little to no miraculous activity. And then comes Jesus, and there's this bursting forth of divine power unlike anything that had been seen before. The miracles of Christ, and ultimately the greatest one of all, his resurrection, and then the continuing signs of the apostles authenticate that, yes, this is the high point of God's dealing with the world, dealing with Israel and the world to this point. Now, in the end times, as we've been studying in Revelation in the adult Bible class, there will be other great wonders to authenticate that, yes, this is the culmination of the age. But our focus tonight is on something different than just miracles in general. It's these gifts, miraculous gifts. Try to understand this. They are abilities given from the Spirit to a person, and then the person is able to use them at will. We don't see that today. God may well intervene with miraculous answers to prayer, but the ability for people to do miraculous things at will, which is the nature of a gift, was something unique to this early stage of the church. There is a prediction by the Apostle Paul about gifts going away. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. This is a verse that I don't want to make a linchpin to an argument, because it is a debated verse. And I suppose this is a verse that I heard perhaps overused when I was younger. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I've been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul foretells that spiritual gifts, supernatural spiritual gifts, will eventually cease. Now the debate is, when exactly is he talking about? He says, when the perfect comes. And that identifying that is not undisputably clear. It's clear, Paul says, these things are temporary in some sense. I guess the biggest question to answer in this text is when he says, when the perfect comes, what does that mean? Even amongst those who are cessationists, there's at least five different views that cessationists have had about that. A popular view is that the perfect refers to the completion, the perfection of Scripture. That after Scripture is finally, the last book is written, that the Spirit would rescind these gifts. Another viewpoint similar to that is that, no, it's the end of the era of the apostles. A different view, and one that I'm drawn towards, is that the perfect, elsewhere this word is translated as mature, that it refers to the maturing of the church. When the church comes to a stage, that is the church in the world, comes to a stage in which it can, as it were, by God's grace, stand on its own and doesn't need these authenticating, helping miracles to survive, that then these things will pass away. And yet another view is that it's about the return of Christ. So I don't want to hammer out all the different, because wherever you go, this passage is not a slam dunk for any particular view. But there is something interesting in the grammar of verse 8 that's quite striking. Did you notice, verse 8, they will be done away, they will cease, it will be done away. You have two phrases that are the same, and then there's one in the middle that's different. They will cease, tongues will cease. Not only is the word a little different, but the grammar is a little different. Paul uses a voice of the verb, a middle voice, which could mean they will cease of themselves. Prophecies will be done away. Tongues, they will cease of themselves. Suggesting that tongues, of all the gifts, have the shortest lifespan of all of them. Because as you read Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, the primary purpose, and as well as in Acts, the primary purpose of tongues is not just to wow people and fill people with a sense of awe. It was a sign to Israel that this is the birthing of the new covenant. This is the kind of thing that the prophets were talking about. And as the church became more and more Gentile-oriented, churches needed to practice that less and less. There were a lot of churches that didn't have any Jews in them. Well, here's another argument, and that is the gradual cessation of gifts in the New Testament itself. Within the New Testament itself, you see a tapering down of miraculous activity. In the book of Acts, we have an outburst of great miracles at Pentecost in chapter 2, and more in chapter 3. In the early chapters, those early years, around AD 33, 34, there's this tremendous burst of supernatural power, and many miracles recorded in that first several years. But as Luke continues to write the story of the church, there are less and less and fewer discussions and descriptions of this. In fact, the gift of tongues is only mentioned in three passages in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, when Jews do it. Chapter 10, when the first batch of Gentiles do it. And chapter 19, when Paul comes across some old disciples of John who hadn't been brought up to speed on the New Testament. Now, I suspect that there were other people speaking in tongues, but Luke is highlighting the gospel, the new covenant, is first given to the Jews and then to Gentiles and then to basically Old Testament believers who were still around as well. Paul's letters had a diminishment of supernatural gift references in them. Each of his earliest letters talk about spiritual gifts and list them out. Like the book of Galatians, which I take to be one of his first books written in AD 49. He has a little section about spiritual gifts. 1 and 2 Thessalonians list out some of the gifts. That's AD 51. 1 and 2 Corinthians, AD 55. A long, long discussion. Book of Romans, AD 56. Also a discussion of some of the supernatural gifts. But as he goes on and writes letters to nine more letters to six more churches, he hardly brings them up at all. Not just tongues, but any of the supernatural gifts. It could be argued that there are no references to miraculous gifts in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and Philippians. Certainly none at all in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So basically, the first half of Paul's ministry, up through about the second missionary journey, there are more references to it, and from that point on, there are little to no references to supernatural gifts. In fact, the further Paul goes in his ministry, you find things happening like people being sick and not being healed miraculously. AD 62. Epaphroditus had traveled from Philippi to Rome to give Paul money, and somewhere on the way or there, he got deathly sick, and Paul said, I don't know, you heard about it, you're worried about it, and I thought he was going to die, but the Lord raised him up. But not by miracle. AD 65, he writes to Timothy and says, I know your stomach is kind of upset about all of the trouble in the church. You've got some big trouble. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You need to use wine medicinally to settle your stomach. No, brother, just claim it that the Lord is going to heal you. There's none of that. 2 years later, he's writing 2 Timothy, and he talks about one of his associates, Trophimus, I have left at Miletus sick. Even within the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there's a diminishing of the exercise of these sign gifts, as if God is beginning to withhold this ability or direct that it not be used. And I'll leave you tonight with the testimony of the early church, and here I go beyond the pages of Scripture to talk about what those in the early centuries had to say about these things. Most of the people who wrote about the spiritual gifts, most of those who were Orthodox, said that they really didn't know what these things were because they weren't happening in their churches. One of the great preachers of the early centuries was named John Chrysostom. He was one of the first great Bible expositors among the church fathers. In fact, his name, Chrysostom, is actually a nickname, and it means golden mouth. He's a very eloquent speaker. And he would do verse-by-verse teaching of passages, and when he came to 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about practicing the gift of tongues within the church, he said, quote, this whole passage is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but no longer take place. In other words, we don't know exactly what all of these things are because that stopped some time ago. We don't have any living experience with these things, even though he was a powerful preacher used mightily of the Lord. Augustine, who I don't agree with in everything, but is insightful in some ways, he lived in the late 300s and the early 400s. He said, quote, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned as the Spirit gave them utterance. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. This is the attitude of the early church. I'm only giving you a couple quotes, but this is the mindset of the after the first century, especially getting into the third century, that people no longer had an experience. There were some people claiming to have ecstatic experiences, but they were almost always unorthodox and heretical. And they claimed other things for the Lord that were not true. And I could give you some more quotes from more recent people, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield, men of closer to our own era. But I want to quickly come to an end and talk about a few qualifications about what I'm discussing tonight. Number one, belief in cessationism does not deny the occurrence of miracles today. The occurring of miracles and miraculous gifts are not the same thing. God performs miracles according to His will, and may do so in answer to our prayers. And praise be to God when He answers prayer and heals people of illness where the doctors say there's no hope, and they go on to live for years to the glory of God. But that's not the same as miraculous gifts. Now, the Lord might even use the prayers of those who believe in charismatic doctrine. He might even use their prayers to bring about some miraculous intervention. But miraculous intervention is of God's initiative. It's not because of our insistence upon it. Secondly, miraculous sign gifts and miraculous interventions are not identical. Again, a miraculous gift is a divine enabling that God gives to a person who can use that gift at will. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't deny that they have the gift of tongues. He tells them, you're misusing it. You have the ability to use it correctly or wrongly, and you will give an account So use it right. In fact, now let me give you some guidelines, you thick-headed people, about how to do it and not to do it. Not you thick-headed people, just the church at Corinth. Miraculous interventions are graces of God that are performed exclusively according to His will. Christians are responsible for the way they use gifts. They can be misused or unused. Miracles, though, are done by God's initiative, are different. And one last little thing. Almost all Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are at least partially cessationist. Most charismatics believe, for instance, there are no longer any apostles. That the apostle that is just from the first century. Most charismatics believe that there is no more scripture that is to be revealed. They are cessationist to a point. God has ceased giving apostles. He has ceased inspiring scripture. Now, I would say, okay, let's take that line and draw it out a little bit further. There are other things that God has ceased to do as well. I have a friend who I shared this with, and he was trying to rattle people's cage on a Facebook group to say, you know, you cessationists, you don't have any arguments that are any good. And I said, now, Joe, do you believe that there's more scripture to be revealed? Oh, of course not. Do you believe that there are apostles today? Oh, of course not. So it's, well, you are a partial cessationist. Oh, no, I don't want to be. The good doctor didn't want to be labeled that way. And yet, the New Testament gifts are very closely associated with the apostles. There are passages where Paul is listing out gifts, and he alternates between people and gifts. Apostles and prophets and tongues and prophecy. Because they all are from that same era. Well, friends, as we close, I just want to urge you that as you think through these issues and as you encounter other believers who believe differently about this, it's so important that we make the Scripture the foundation of what we believe and do. Testimonies and stories and experiences might be extremely precious to people, and they might feel extremely real to people, but they are not solid enough on which to build our thinking about God. Even testimonies in the early church needed to be framed up with Scripture. The Apostle Peter, when he's preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit to Jews in the beginning of Acts, when he talks about the resurrection, which he himself had seen, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. He goes back to the Psalms to support that, yes, this is in fact what we have seen. This is according to Scripture. So let the Word of God reign and dominate. Now, we don't need to be afraid of people's stories. You don't need to be able to explain everybody's story either. You can't. I know of cessationist Christians who have amazing stories that aren't biblical. But you can spend all day trying to unravel things. We must always come back to the touchstone of Scripture and let it speak for itself. Let God be God. Let His Word be true. Join me, please, in prayer, would you? Lord, we thank You that You are at work in the world. You have done a great work within our hearts. You have done something miraculous in each one of us who know You, bringing about life, birthing us into the family of God. We thank You, Lord, that You answer prayer, that You are pleased at times to use means and ordinary things in Your sovereignty, and that You are pleased to intervene miraculously according to Your will. We thank You that You are at work all around the world, and that there are brothers and sisters in the Lord who perhaps view these things differently, who nonetheless know You and seek to serve You. And we thank You for all the good things that You do. But Lord, we wish that we would be true to Your Word and stand upon what You've revealed, and may Your Word reign supreme in our lives, in our church, in our families. To the glory of God and of Christ, we pray. Amen.